Good morning to everybody again. I'm sure everybody here knows me, well, at least almost everybody. I'm Eric Rolfe, father of a few children that are wandering around here, and a husband to my wonderful bride of almost 21 years, Linda. So, Mitch asked if I could, you know, be willing to pitch in and help with some of the Sunday school teaching, and I said, sure. Gave me a list of topics, one of which was Islam, which I do not claim to be an authority on by any means, but have gotten more interested in it since our move here 2 years ago. And also, Linda's brother is he's getting his PhD in comparative anthropology or some crazy thing. So, but he's gotten very enamored with the Muslim faith. I don't know that he's converted, but he's definitely wandered. And this happened while he was at JMU. There's apparently a very large Kurdish population there. So I look at this as an opportunity to learn more about a faith that, of course, has been in the news tremendously over the last 10, 12 years. And, you know, my hope is that what I give to you today will be of use as you're out in the world, most likely encountering Muslims in your day-to-day life, particularly around here. So the content, I don't claim primary authorship on anything I'm doing here at all. This is from a book called The Dark Side of Islam. I think this came out in 2003. This was written by R.C. Sproul Sr. and a gentleman whose pseudonym is Abdul Salib. It's not his real name. He grew up as a Muslim, I think as a Sufi Muslim, which is kind of their New Age branch of Islam. And he converted and has been to seminary and is a reformed I don't know that. I think he's a pastor, but again, they're very not clear on who he is because they didn't want people to trace him out. Because, as you guys well know, going against the teachings of Islam, particularly if you convert, I mean, that's literally, you can be put to death for that. So, you know, hence the security there. So, what I'll do, if you don't mind, I'll pray first, and then we'll dive in. Father God, I thank you for this opportunity to learn more about a people that need the gospel desperately. And I pray, Lord, that as we see the beliefs that these people have, they are so misguided. But, of course, without the light of the gospel, we would be no better. And we pray for humility in this. But open our eyes and help us to know how we might be able to engage with these people to your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So when this was written, they said there were about 5 to 7 million Muslims in the U.S. I suspect that number is higher now. I didn't have time to do any research. Certainly where we live, there's a very large Muslim population that's happened probably in the last 20 years or so. When I was in high school in Montgomery County in the 80s, we saw a lot of people moving, you know, people that came out of Iran after the revolution for sure, but a lot of other, you know, people from Central America and other places where there's conflict. But since the conflict post 9/11, there's been a huge influx of Muslims moving here, largely from Afghanistan, Iraq, places like that where we've been operating. So I think it's very important for us to understand what they believe and what their core tenets are and how they line up with who we are. And it's funny because I travel a fair amount and I take taxis to Dulles Airport, and invariably the taxi drivers, they're either from India or they're from a Muslim country, you know. So it's a great, it's very interesting to talk to these people in just that 30-minute ride to the airport. You know, when all the kids one time were lined up at the door as I was leaving, right, and this taxi driver, he had this nice oriental carpet in the trunk, right? So I figured it's most likely a Muslim, right? And he basically says, how many children do you have? And I play this guessing game with people. And basically told him 11, and he's like, what is any I don't know of any Americans that have 11 children, right? And he was from Afghanistan. So, you know, this opened up a whole line of communication, but, you know, I didn't know a lot of this stuff, right? So it wasn't easy to navigate. But anyway, we do really need to understand what their beliefs are and how they line up with our Orthodox understanding of Christianity. And, you know, there's certainly a lot of stereotypes that have been put forward of Islam, you know, largely as a very violent religion. I mean, there are core things that we'll get into. I won't be able to get to it today. If I teach another class, we can get more into the scriptures that justify a lot of the violence. But culturally, you know, you do see there's a lot of art, a lot of poetry, a lot of you know, scientific advances that came from Islam, largely while we were, the West was wandering and muddling through the Middle Ages. So there's a lot to it. It is very complex culturally, and you know, it's had 1,400 years to evolve into what it is today. But it does, since it is a very systematic faith, there's a lot to it. It can pose a significant challenge to Christianity. So if we kind of sum up some of the fundamental issues, if you look at the authority of the scriptures, and basically Islam rejects the authenticity of our Bible and therefore its authority, right? They don't see it, and we'll talk about this a little later. They see that it's been corrupted, and the primary authorship wasn't inspired, you know, things that were written after the fact, you know, a lot of things to help kind of play down the authority of our scriptures. They basically think that it's been tampered with. So, and theirs has not, which is somewhat convenient. But with regards to the nature of God, they clearly reject God as a father, and we'll talk about that today. And it also very strongly rejects the concept of the Trinity. Okay, so I won't get into that today. We won't have time, but just know that they're not Trinitarian. And their view of humankind, they reject the concept of original sin, and therefore our understanding of salvation to them is doesn't really make any sense, right? They don't think that they have fallen away. They don't think that, you know, that they would say that Adam has sinned, but, you know, God dealt with that. God forgave him. I'm a man, and I'm an independent being, or, you know, God is my master, basically. So just kind of keep that in the back of your mind as we move forward. And their view of Christ, now they do hold Christ in a very high esteem as a prophet, and perhaps even as one of the greatest prophets, second to Muhammad. However, they reject his deity, and they also reject his death on a cross, right, because of the stigma of being crucified. So they would not think that, you know, one of the greatest prophets that Allah would have sent would be crucified as a criminal, right? So these two things, of course, definitely conflict with our views. So, you know, it's very interesting, as I was reading through this, and Dr. Sproul and his counterpart kept talking a lot about how liberal Christian theologians, and I'll, you know, kind of use my air quotes, right, because they're largely probably not even Christians, given the level of criticism that they're throwing forward, have really helped to shape the view of Christianity in the greater culture to line up very much with a lot of the doctrines of Islam. So, you know, when you're talking to a Muslim, and depending on how much they know about the cores of their faith, they will likely throw back to you, your theologians are saying exactly what I believe, right? We're the ones that have had the true message for all these years. It's about time that you all kind of came on board and realized that, you know, that we are, ours is the true view of God. And so, of course, we're not helped at all by, you know, philosophers such as Kant, our political heroes like Thomas Jefferson and some of those other folks that, you know, well, if you're looking at the sections that are talking about the Trinity and some of the things that Jefferson had to say about the Trinity, you know, really do well to discredit the view of there being a Trinity, which, of course, goes along very nicely with Islam. So, you know, you can look at the founders of the nation and a lot of people that we hold as, you know, our heroes, right? And they're not necessarily coming at things from an orthodox point of view either. So, we get these conclusions that are not helpful, okay? So, as I mentioned, there's a lot of intellectual argument that can go on here, and I think that's something that we have to be ready for, because we're not all of us, and we've been talking about apologetics here, you know, we're not necessarily all very good at arguing logically through points and all these types of things, and we would most likely run into that situation, you know, witnessing to a Muslim. So, as I mentioned, they'll reject the fact that, you know, we weren't born, they would say, you know, we weren't born in original sin. They were born largely without sin, right? And they may, over time, do things that would be disobeying with what Islam teaches, but they believe at the end they're going to get weighed in a balance, and if their works of obedience outweigh their works of disobedience, then they're going to get to go to paradise, okay? Now, we can talk about this in a later class. If I do one where they talk about, as you've seen, people that get martyred for the faith, right? That basically tips the scale so much in your favor that you're going to go to paradise. That's the belief, okay? So, but if you don't believe in original sin, it's kind of hard for us to, you know, the lines that we might lead with about sin and disobedience and not having any fellowship with God and all these things that need to be reconciled, they'd be looking at you like you've got two heads, because they don't believe that that's a problem, okay? And they believe that, you know, humankind is basically good. And you can see, as you read more about that, you see a lot in there that we saw manifest in the Enlightenment period. You know, that we are, that we're independent, we can set our own destiny, learning and knowledge are these things that actually can save us. It's not a sin issue, it's more of a social or an educational issue. And you see a lot of that coming through there. And also, in terms of the atonement, they'll believe that no one can pay for someone else's sin. It's between me and God, and there is no intermediary. So as we're talking about, you know, God's, or Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, the atonement, and all those things are, again, concepts that are not even in the ballpark for them. So, as I've mentioned, a lot of our, you know, the higher criticisms and things of the, you know, the 18th century, 19th, and now the 20th century, is not helping. Because what people publicly tend to think of when they look at our nation as a Christian nation and the things that come forward from it, as I mentioned previously, will seem to show us in line a lot with what they believe, right? Particularly as Americans, where we have this sort of idea of, I get to set my own destiny, and, you know, the Army used to have this phrase of, you know, I'm an army of one, you know, or be all that you can be. I'm not trying to dig on the Army, but it's those kinds of things that, well, yeah. Deal with Marines, they were, you know, fighting in Tripoli and all that. But anyway, so we see a lot of this same kind of lines of thinking and belief coming forward very visibly in our culture, which doesn't help. So as a result, like very broadly evangelical or even what we would consider to be not even Christian faiths and churches, Islam is now has a very broad appeal for these reasons, because it tends to culturally line up with a lot of things that people in the West already believe or hold to be true, you know, that are not orthodox. So, and it comes forward as a very simple and easy to believe faith, right? There's no God but Allah, and Muhammad's his prophet. Done, right? I mean, that's it, right? And then there's a list of things that you need to do, and it's pretty straightforward. However, of course, as you drill down and you start thinking about, okay, how this lines up with original sin and all this, you do see some very fundamental problems, which we'll get into later. So, and, you know, according to what I read, a lot of Muslims would look at Christianity as a very kind of a much more mystical things in there that can't be explained, like the Trinity or other tenets that we hold dear, that they cannot truly understand what it means. So they kind of reject it as, since you can't logically understand it, it must not be true. Okay, so the mysticism, I think, to them is a bit of a stumbling block. So if we move down and start talking about their views of Scripture, I mean, on some levels, it looks very similar to ours, right? They would say that the Quran is God's final word to humanity, and it's the only authentic, authoritative, and reliable information from God that has not been tampered with or corrupted. Okay, so we would basically say the same thing, you know, that the Holy Scriptures, comprised of the Old and New Testament, you know, are inspired by God and written by the men over the ages. You know, things that we learn in the confession, very similar. So, of course, be butting heads there, right? Because they're gonna say that that ours has been tampered with over time, and you'll see. We'll talk about in a few minutes is kind of as Islam, as Muhammad was getting his prophecies. There was a lot of pagan cultures around there, and that was a lot of possibly what he was trying to counter, right, with what he was putting forward. But it was kind of done in isolation. So over time, as Islam then started having contact with the Jews and the Christians, that they had to start trying to explain how they could be saying certain things about the Quran or their beliefs and how they conflict with ours. So it became very easy to say that our scriptures have been tampered with and not theirs. Okay. So now, it's interesting, though, that they do, as I mentioned, they hold Christ in very high esteem as a prophet. They do actually say some very positive things about our scriptures. So in Surah, and I'm sure I'll mispronounce how they'd be said, but that's what it means, chapter in Arabic, Surah 5:44-46, it says that it was we, Allah, who revealed the law to Moses. Therein was guidance and light, and in their footsteps we sent Jesus, the son of Mary, confirming the law that had come before him. We sent him the gospel. Therein was guidance and light. Okay, so that sounds like pretty decent endorsement, right, of what we believe, and certainly acknowledgement of the existence of people, and there's a lawgiver and all these types of things that we would certainly claim. And next, and we're known, Jews and Christians are known as people of the book. Okay, so in Shura 5:68, it says, "Say, O people of the book," that's the Jews and the Christians, "ye have no ground to stand upon unless you stand fast by the law, the gospel, and all the revelation that has come to you from your Lord." That's kind of interesting, isn't it? You know, because he's basically saying, he's claiming to be a prophet and saying that, you know, we, people of the book that had received previous prophecies, have got nothing to stand on unless we stand fast by the law that God gave us, the gospel, and the revelation that's come to you from the Lord. So there's an acknowledgement that, you know, that there was prophecy prior to Muhammad, and that these things were revealed to these other people. But when you start getting into more of the details, that's when things start to get a little complicated. So, as I mentioned, Islam tries to explain how the Quran would not agree with ultimately what's taught in our scriptures through a doctrine called Tahrif, which means corruption. So, again, as Islam started to expand, and as we know too, over time had did that through abject force and violence, you know, there was a need to try to reconcile some things here. So they came up with the doctrine of corruption, which claims that we had corrupted our scriptures, that things were written after the fact. That's how they would explain some of the prophecies, and we'll get into that in a minute, that, you know, someone wrote about it afterwards. And, of course, the higher critics and folks that tried to undermine predictive prophecy and whatnot would say, hey, sure, the prophecy came true because you wrote about it after it happened, right? And this is where our liberal brothers and sisters and those that have gone completely off the reservation make it much more difficult for us to bring forward the fact that that there are absolute truths that conflict with what Islam claims. So with regards to Muhammad being a prophet, there's certainly not much that he prophesied that would have been anywhere near the same level of, for example, Jesus, you know, predicting the fall of Jerusalem in Matthew 24, right? He said it before it happened, and then, you know, years later this occurs, you know, and as you were validating a prophet in the Old Testament, they would claim a prophecy, right? It needed to come true, or they would be deemed to be a false prophet, and they would have been put to death, right? So, you know, we were talking, I guess, last week about how we view our scriptures and the validity of them and all these things and how we can measure that just from the, you know, the Bible being reliable, right? When we're talking about the canon and how many copies of this exist and how they've all been validated over the years, and there's so many copies. I mean, there's a lot that can be brought forward here to help with this, and particularly when you start talking about prophecy, it's kind of funny. You know, Islam would claim that Muhammad, that these are accurate and these haven't been tampered with, but yet a lot of anything that we claim is prior prophecy, these are all things that had happened before he wrote this, right? So it's kind of, again, he's looking back, which is not really prophecy, right? He's talking about things that had already happened, which is very different than our understanding of the previous prophets and Christ himself, where these things were predicting things that ultimately happened. Definitely a significant time had gone by when that happened. So, again, the Enlightenment thinkers don't help us, and you know, the folks that were trying to debunk predictive prophecy have complicated the situation for sure. So for that reason, you know, I imagine if you're getting into a bit of a verbal sparring match with a Muslim, that they would start quoting a lot of the Enlightenment thinkers, the liberal theologians. So we, you know, the more that we understand about what our people, air quotes, have been saying about us, will be helpful to help get them to understand that, hey, I might not even consider that person that you're claiming to be a true Christian, because they outright deny what we believe to be the core tenets of our faith. So, again, understanding what's going on outside our four walls of, well, I'll say the OPC, or even more, you know, Orthodox, whether that be the PCA, what have you, is very important here. So, if I can turn the page. And it's interesting, you know, if you take the same view of prophecy and how you would validate a prophet, if you start using that same metric to measure the Quran, and I haven't done this, but it would basically start having some even more serious problems in terms of its ability to stand up under that level of scrutiny. So basically, you know, in summary, we need to make sure that we can assert, you know, the critics that they'll be claiming that'll line up with their viewpoints, that we can claim, that we can debunk those arguments and help them to understand that, hey, you know, the prophecies that are in our scriptures are much more prophetic than yours. Now, of course, as we'll talk on later, getting into these types of discussions with a Muslim could be somewhat dangerous, right? Depending on where they're coming from, depending on where you are. So again, that's a grain of salt. It's unlikely that, I mean, I don't know, but again, just kind of hold that in the back of your mind, because the more you start to undermine what they believe and you insult the prophet, I mean, there's very clear scriptures in the Quran that would say it's okay for them to kill you for that, right? So that's, again, I'm not trying to throw stones. I'm just trying to say that it could be very different than trying to witness to a Methodist or something like that. So, Phil, did you have a question or? Yeah, it's not, and, you know, the Quran is held, the book itself is, you know, our Bibles say Holy Bible, right? And we should treat it with care. It's God's word and all that. But, you know, my understanding is from a Muslim's point of view that the physical, actual book itself is actually holy because it's got the prophecy in it, right? And there are places where Qurans are put, you know, when they get worn out or they're damaged, they have to be placed in certain areas and not further desecrated. You know, there's a lot to it, and I can't, again, speak authoritatively about it, but again, to your point, you know, as people start trying to criticize it, particularly if you're, it doesn't necessarily mean if you're inside the camp or outside, the consequences for that can be quite severe. So that does help to cut down on the level of criticism of the Quran. So, you know, we believe that our scriptures, for many reasons, are authoritative. It's, you know, God's word. It's his, he spoke by his prophets, and this is all now, the canon's been closed, and, there, and the more that we can understand about that process and what it actually teaches and how these things all occurred, and our ability to counter the arguments against the authenticity of our scriptures can help significantly in trying to put it forth as being authoritative and the Quran not. So, okay, on that, I mean, I can always, I want this to be interactive, so if anyone else has any questions, please, you know, raise your hand. The next thing, after Colin's question. Absolutely. Yeah, very much like the Christian faith, right, where we have denominations upon denominations, and particularly on the Reformed side of the house, we've got, you know, micro-denominations and all kinds of strange things. But and Colin brings up a good point. There are, you know, there's different sects within Islam, which I'm not really going to touch on. We're trying to look at this kind of a high-level broad brush, and admittedly, that's what we're doing here. We're not getting into why do the Sunnis want not like the others or vice versa. There is certainly a lot of conflict that's occurred over the years between different groups based on their views, and you know, those, some would say we're right, you're wrong, and then they, you know, they go at it, right? So again, just understand that what we're doing here is looking at this from a high level, so with that, the next thing I wanted to talk about is their views on the fatherhood of God. We certainly see God as our Father. You know, Jesus taught us to pray to our Father in heaven, you know, in the Lord's Prayer. This is a central core tenet of what we believe. And it's interesting that to Islam, this is a very foreign, if not a blasphemous, concept to them. And it's so core to us that you can see, you know, that these things are not going to line up well, right? And that's largely because, well, we see this as a great privilege because we've been adopted through Christ's atoning death. We are now co-heirs with Christ and all these things. And this does not line up at all with anything that Islam would teach. And in fact, it would be seen as not good news, you know, that this is largely blasphemous. So, you know, they don't think of as God their father, God being their father, nor do they think of themselves as being children of God. As I mentioned, it's more of a master, I'll say a master and a slave or a servant kind of relationship. And as I mentioned, you know, the time when the Quran was, you know, when Muhammad was getting his prophecy, there was a large pagan population surrounding him. And I think there was this concept of God actually fathering children. You know, when you look at even in the Greek myths and other things, we see the gods actually procreating and creating other gods or even perhaps humans. You know, these were things that certainly are not true and accurate. And it's interesting to me, the more that I've learned about this, that you see reflected in Islam a lot of the things that we would also agree are, you know, positions, correct positions against things that are not good according to what we understand. But when you get into this of fatherhood, this is where we're going to see an issue that there is no, in Islam, there's not an intimate relationship between God and man. There's a big gap there. So now we share, as I mentioned, some common, I'll say, tenets or at least concepts here that God is one. Okay, so we're monotheists, just as Muslims are. And in fact, the essential daily prayer that Muslims do from Surah 112 is, say that he is Allah, the one and only, Allah the eternal, absolute. He begetteth not, nor is he begotten, and there is none unto him. Okay, so, you know, look at this as a monotheism. You know, we start parsing this, and again, I don't know Arabic, and there are some that would say that you can't be a true Muslim unless you can read this in Arabic because it loses something in translation. But when we start talking about him begetting not, you know, and we start seeing where things could get a little complicated. But again, so he is one, that he is just, that he is sovereign, that he rules, that he forgives, and that he has sent revelations. So, you know, we would believe that God is just, and that's one of the issues for us, right? Because if we get God's justice, there really wouldn't be anything left, right? Because that's what we deserve. We deserve the judgment that Christ took on for our behalf, or on our behalf, so that God's justice was poured out on him and not on us, right? They see God as being just in what he tells, you know, people to do in his prophecy, and we must obey for that. You know, there's not necessarily, it's not the same view of sin and our need to not have God's justice meted out on us. Also, to be sovereign, of course, we would believe that, that he rules and reigns in Christ now, you know, ruling and reigning, that God does forgive. Disobedience, how that actually works, I'm not sure what the mechanics of that are, other than this concept of being weighed in the balance. And that he has also sent revelations, and we believe, you know, there were prophets and that brought the word of God to us as well. So, however, we would disagree on some of these other points on the fatherhood of God. So, you know, we start talking about if someone's a father, that means they had to beget a son, right? And this is a big issue. This is actually a comment from a Muslim. He's a commentator and a translator. He translated the Quran into English. He basically says, if you're going to beget a son, that means that there necessarily has to be a physical act, depending on the needs of men's or man's animal nature. Allah Most High is independent of all needs, and it is derogatory to him to attribute such an act to him. It is merely a relic of pagan and anthropomorphic materialist superstitions. Very interesting. You know, it's... because, you know, we're Trinitarian, right? And we believe that it's, you know, I'm not going to quote all the, Thomas could do that for me, but all the different technical language that helps to explain the Trinity and how there's a son that, you know, is coexisted with the Father. He's always been there, right? He didn't have a beginning or an end. He wasn't, you know, begotten as we think of someone having a child, right? But to Islam, if there's a father, you must be the son, right? And then you also have someone claiming to be equal with God, which we know was a huge problem for the Jews. For them, too, to see a man claiming to be God, it's the same kind of issue of you can't do that. It's blasphemy. So just know that this is actually an interesting point, and I didn't know this until I read this, but I think it makes sense that even our very liberal, non-Orthodox commentators, theologians would not ever look at this father-son relationship as there having been some type of a physical procreational act, right, that occurred. So at least we can all agree on that one point. But trying to put forward the fact that God the Father would say of the Son, as he did in Matthew 17 during the baptism, that this is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, that is troubling, to say the least, to the Muslim faith. But as I mentioned, you know, the monogenesis of Christ, that's the word that's being used there. It's basically a word that says that he's not, you know, begotten physically by the Father. He didn't have a beginning in time. There's no procreation involved. There's no beginning, no end. Sort of, you know, what Pastor Biggs was talking about, Melchizedek. It's that same kind of concept of this eternal existence of this person of the Godhead. And we put sonship as the way we explain it is, this is someone that is obeying what God commands, right? You see that in Christ's life, his fulfillment of the law, his desire to do God's will, even to the point of him having got the Father's wrath poured out upon him. This is all about obedience. And we say, we've sinned, we've disobeyed, right? We are not true sons, except sons and daughters in Christ, right? That's how we get this, the gap is bridged through Christ's obedience. And as I've mentioned several times before, Islam sees God as a master and that we are all his servants. There's no tenderness in that relationship at all. We see, particularly when you're reading the Puritans, and you know, you see there's so much intimate language of love and satisfaction in that love, a desire to obey and serve because of that love, and having a very warm, sweet relationship with the Father through Christ. You know, that's something that is, very unique to us. And I think that can be a point of leverage for sure as you're trying to get across the idea that, you know, you have this ability to have this level of fellowship and a loving relationship with God through Christ. And that is actually something that there was a survey done by Fuller Seminary, surveyed over 600 Muslims that had converted. Now, I see smiling about Fuller, but that over 600 Muslims were participating in the survey, and really seemed to be the primary reason that they were drawn to Christianity, was the ability to have this warm, intimate relationship, which is something that does not exist in Islam. And so, you know, you can, as you think about that, right, how would you rather live, you know, in an intimate relationship or one where there's this gulf and you're basically being told you must do these things, you must obey, and just hope at the end you've done enough good works, you've obeyed enough to be able to make it into paradise. So, you know, most Muslims, they die without any assurance of salvation, right? There's nothing they don't know, right? And that, you know, honestly to me, that would be a very frightening thing. And so that's why I'm so grateful for the blessing of the faith that I have. So you can see, if you don't have an assurance that you're going to make it, right, if there's this concept of being able to be martyred to defend the faith and to defend the prophet and all that, that would be something that someone would go for, because they basically see that as, now I know I can get in, right? And there's a lot of precedents that I'm not going to get into today about, you know, teachings and writings that have justified those kinds of actions. So they kind of see this as my ticket and my ability to get in. So anyway, just remember that when we describe God as our Father and that Jesus as His Son and that we as believers are His children, you know, that's something that really will rub a Muslim the wrong way, because it's not a concept that they would even begin to support. So, and that's basically what I've got. So, you know, I think it's, if we find ourselves in, you know, in a situation where you're, you've got a Muslim asking questions, I think it's maybe a little easier to take the route of trying to help explain why what they may be seeing and reading and understanding that's supposedly coming out of the Christian church is not actually what we believe as Orthodox Christians, and then you start working from that point. I think that may help, because there is a lot of logic involved with a lot of these folks, and you know, that may be a way to help kind of get the doors open. Now, granted, that's all up to the Holy Spirit, right? No arguing that we would do is going to convert anyone, regardless of what faith they may claim. But you know, I would commend this particular book to you. I'm only really scratching the surface, and it does cover. We just covered about two of the chapters in there, and there's eight of them, which I will tell you once I unlock this. So we did it: Islam and Christianity on Scripture, and then on the fatherhood of God. Next would be the Trinity, sin, salvation, the death of Christ, and the deity of Christ. And then there's a chapter that talks about where the title the book comes from, the dark side of Islam. You know, and certainly there are dark sides to Christianity as well. You know, the Crusades were not necessarily the most warm, loving form of outreach. And you know, the Jews, depending on the Crusade, you know, there was a lot of evil meted out on people across Europe and the Middle East. So, you know, our track record as Christians certainly has also not been all that great either. So I think, you know, being students of history, whether it be recent or of the times when, you know, Islam was rising and then conquering big chunks of the world, you know, being able to understand what was going on at those points in time, politically, culturally, and all, would, I think, also help tremendously. So with all that, I think we're slightly early. But I can pause, or I should say stop, and if there are any questions, I'll do my best to answer them. Do they exist? Or, yeah. No, I think, too, like a lot of religions, right, you'll have folks that try to be, you know, true to the core beliefs and, you know, which I would say that's kind of where we are at, right? But as I mentioned, the gentleman that wrote this book is a Sufi Muslim, which is much more, as he put it, a kind of a new age, kind of more touchy-feely branch of Islam. And I have met people that have grown up in Muslim households, but, you know, it was more of a cultural thing. It wasn't really a faith, you know, thing. You know, I'm kind of culturally identified as that, and that I think could easily lead to kind of being neutral. I think if someone is neutral, though, particularly in a faith that can be as proscriptive as Islam, that really does open up a pretty broad door, because they may not have ever learned, or if they did, they just didn't see it as relevant. You know, the more hard-lined teachings of the Quran. So I would see that as an excellent opportunity to start engaging someone. But they may also be like, well, it doesn't matter. They may have more of a universalist standpoint that, you know, we got one God, we're all there, we're just getting there in different paths. And that's a different line of argument. So, yeah, I don't know that they'd be so much reading it, but they would see, well, I think some of this comes out of, I gotta imagine there are apologists for Islam, just as there are for Christianity, and then they start pointing out and telling their flocks that, you know, hey, they're all saying the same stuff over here. Now, whether or not they're actually pursuing it, it could, and reading it, it's quite possible, as there, you know, there's a huge intellectual piece of that culture, right, where learning and education, because so much of that was going on in the Muslim world when it wasn't so much happening in the West because of the fall of Rome and the Dark Ages and all that, that there is at least an understanding of, it wouldn't be difficult to pick up the paper and see, you know, these, you know, totally outrageous and squirrely statements that will come out of different General Assemblies or other councils. And, you know, they could lead one to think that We're a mess. They got it all figured out. So, yes. Right. Yeah, you're right, and I think there's a lot less, based on what I've read, okay, and again, this is a fairly new subject of study for me, is that there's not so much mercy. There would be forgiveness, and it's on a one-to-one basis, you know. It's not like, you know, God's going to forgive a whole group of people, right? It's between you and him, and when you get weighed in the balance is justice, then, you know, you'd see the thumbs up and thumbs down, right? I don't know how much mercy actually plays into that, or a concept or a view of mercy. I know this is, again, just kind of coming from somewhere back in my mind. You know, there are, and I don't know if it's in the Quran or some of the associated writings, you know, about being merciful to people that you are, maybe have captured, you know, in part of a conflict. And I think, though, that the mercy there would be granted because they have agreed that you're right and they were wrong, so that they might, you know, give quarter. They might be merciful in that regard. But beyond God being merciful, I think it's much more slanted towards the justice side of the scale, if that helps. Anybody else? All right. Well, it's 12 o'clock. It's time to eat somewhere. So let me close in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Lord God, we are grateful for this time. I'm grateful for this book that helps to illustrate the great differences between Christianity and Islam. And again, I certainly don't want to come at this as a cavalier treatment of the subject. So, Lord, we know that the lives of all of our neighbors are very much have been determined by you in your grace and mercy to us. But Lord, we know too that we have been given the commandment to go out and to make disciples of all the nations, and certainly Islam is one of those that needs the light of the gospel. And help us, Lord God, in wisdom and truth from you and our scriptures to be able to bring the gospel to these people. We're in a unique place, moment in time where we are surrounded in many ways by people that claim Muhammad as the ultimate prophet. And Lord, perhaps this is one of the means by which we can grow as a church to reach out to these people as we have contact with them, that you might be glorified. Grant us wisdom in this and help us to stay humble, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.